No, that's the ones that were here. That's the ones that were under the pulpit. All right, we're in verse 1. There was a man, chapter 1, verse 1, in the land of Uz, whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. We talked about that. We're not talking about sinless perfection, but a godly man, a man who whose heart was sensitive towards the Lord. He wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to live right. He wanted God's approval. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. Very prosperous, and his wealth was measured in cattle. That's, you know, this goes way back. This is a, as we said last time, this is probably the oldest book of the Bible. Verse 4, and his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This did Job continually. Continually meaning he did it all of his life. He did it basically all of his days. This was a regular practice for Job. So we met Job last week. We were introduced to him. He's the main character in our story here. We saw that he has 10 children. He's got 7 sons. He's got 3 daughters. He's a godly man. He avoided everything that was evil in the world. He did his best to live an upright life, and the Lord blessed him with great abundance. We see his children, verse 4 and 5. They are grown up, but I want you to notice this about his children. While they were grown up, they didn't grow apart. I find this really noteworthy with Job and his family. You see that they wanted to be with each other. You see it in verse 4 and 5. They grew up, but they didn't grow apart. They enjoyed each other's company. And when it says here, everyone his day, notice verse 4, they went and feasted in their houses, everyone his day. It either means that they took turns holding gatherings, family gatherings, and they wanted everybody present, because you see that they wanted their sisters there as well. Or it could be, as some scholars suggest, that these were birthday celebrations, that and they wanted all the family present. They wanted everybody to be there. You know, you could read this and come away with the idea that, you know, they wanted their sisters to come eat and drink with them. You could think that these guys were party animals, and they just having this big ruckus and big party, and everybody's getting drunk. But that's not what this is about at all. This was a family gathering, and they wanted everybody there. They wanted everybody's participation. They wanted the whole family present. And apparently, they really enjoyed each other's company. I really believe that's noteworthy, because today, you know how families are. They grow up, but they don't always grow together, or, you know, they sometimes do grow apart. Even husbands and wives tend to grow apart in these days. But what I notice here is the harmony in Job's family. Now listen, that's pointed out to us for a reason. It's pointed out to us for this reason. We will see, in seeing this harmony in his family, we see how much more this hurt when he lost his family. All the more the pain that it caused him, because he and his family, his children, they were all so, so very close. It's not that losing a child would ever be easy for anybody, but But when you're so close, like, you know, the picture is right here, a harmony in the family, it shows you that the pain that he and his wife went through and the loss of their family was, it's accented all the more. And I believe that's why these things are pointed out to us. So, to be extra sure, Job was so scrupulous in his piety and his faith and devotion that he offered regular sacrifice for each of his children. And this he did all the time. It wasn't a part-time thing, a casual thing, a once-in-a-while thing. But the Bible points out this he did continually. This man was consistent. This man was faithful. This man was steady. That's why God said, there's nobody like Job. There's nobody else that's like him. This rock solid, rock steady, so faithful. There's nobody else quite like him. So we got that far last week. That's the introduction to our drama here. In verse 6, everything changes. You see a dramatic shift here. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Here's an interesting change, a dramatic change. You know, if this was a play, you have scene one, Job and his family and their household and all that's going on there. Scene two, the curtain falls. Scene two begins. Now you've been transported to heaven. Now you are observing something that human eye has never seen before, because now you are in the courts of the Almighty. Now you are seeing an assembly of angels. That's what we have to assume when it speaks here of the sons of God. You're not, you know, it's like Dorothy told Toto, I don't think we in Kansas anymore. You see this view right here, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Where is this? Well, you're in heaven's courts now. This is a whole nother picture. The sons of God are gathered around the throne of the Lord to present themselves before God, to present themselves. The idea is, here's this great assembly of celestial beings. They are accountable to the Almighty, and they obviously report to him. They get assignments from him. They're his angels, you know. He's the one who dispatches them. We don't dispatch angels. You know that, right? I heard somebody years ago on TV, one of the prosperity preachers, actually it was the wife of the prosperity preacher, and she's a prosperity preacher herself, but she was telling angels to go get her some money. She was dispatching the angels. Angels, you assigned to me, go get me my money, go get it. We don't dispatch angels, you know. God's the one, they're his angels, right? The Bible does speak several places about these celestial meetings. I have read where some scholars, they shrug their shoulders at things like this, and they just say, this is all fiction. This is not real, because why would God call all the angels together to stand before him? Well, he's God. He can do what he wants. But, you know, I guess their point being, if he's God, they don't have to come account to him, because he knows what they're doing. And he can communicate with them any way he wants. But the Bible speaks repeatedly, you know, about these assemblies of angels. There's a passage in Psalms 89 in verse 5. It speaks of the assembly of the holy ones. There's an account in 1 Kings chapter 22 that some of you may remember. It's an interesting account. It's a similar picture of a celestial assembly in heaven of the angels around the throne of God. But this was a vision that was seen by a prophet of God called Micaiah. And I'm going to see if you guys can remember this particular occasion. But the king of Israel was a wicked king at the time of Micaiah, a wicked king by the name of Ahab. And the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, was a righteous king by the name of Jehoshaphat. And Ahab wanted to form an alliance with Jehoshaphat and convince him that we're going to combine our forces and we're going to go attack the Syrians at Ramoth-Gilead. And so he had Jehoshaphat come and he had all of his prophets come and prophesy. And so he called his prophets, say, you prophesy about this. What's going to happen if we attack Ramoth-Gilead? And all the prophets were saying, you're going to prosper. Go forth and smite the king of Syria and you're going to win. And Jehoshaphat was not quite convinced. He said, don't you have any other prophets around here that might have somebody with a little more credibility maybe? And here's what the king of Israel said. He said, well, there is this one other guy named Micaiah, but he don't like me. And he never says anything good about me, he said. So he said, well, send for Micaiah. Micaiah comes and he listens to all the prophets. One of the false prophets has a fake set of horns. And he says, oh, you're going to drive out the Syrians with horns of iron. And, you know, you're going to go forth and prosper. So they said, well, now, Micaiah, you prophesy something good. And he said, I'll prophesy what the Lord tells me. He said, So first, Micaiah starts mimicking the other prophets. Oh, go forth and prosper. It must have been in a mocking voice because they said, I told you to say whatever the Lord says. You say something positive. Well, Micaiah got real serious. And I want you to hear what he said. He said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. What did he see? I saw the Lord on his throne and a celestial assembly of angels, the host of heaven on his right hand and on his left hand. That's what he saw. And then he said, and the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he should go forth to battle in Ramoth-Gilead and be killed there? Who's going to persuade him? One said one thing and another said another. And then one said, I'll go forth and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And I'll persuade him to go to Ramoth-Gilead where he will be killed. And the Lord said, go. Go and do it. Well, then he told him, the Lord has spoken your death. You go up, you won't come back. And he was right. And the false prophets, well, they were false. But the whole point I was making here is the celestial assembly of angels. This appears more than once in the scriptures. So, back in Job, if you're still with me here, Job 1 and verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came. The sons of God, we have to believe, are the angels. They're referred to again in chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves. And they're referred to again in Job 38, where there's no denying their presence or their identity, we could say. In Job 38, if you remember when we kind of looked at our outline last week, this is when God starts speaking in the dialogue that goes on. You know, the various friends of Job speak, but then God speaks beginning in chapter 38. And the question God says to Job is, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? Where were you? He says in Job 38:7, when all the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation of all things. So these sons of God would have to be the angelic host. And that's what we see here in Job 1 and verse 6, Job 2, verse 1. Job 38, verse 7. I have to say, however, that I've noticed some reluctance among many scholars to identify holy ones as angels. They really have no choice because chapter 38 and verse 7 is kind of a slam dunk. It's got to be angels. But here's why I think they're reluctant to identify them as angels. Because the same language is used in Genesis chapter 6 to refer to the sons of God who cohabited with the daughters of men. And that is where we're going to turn. If you'll keep your finger in Job, we're going to make our way to Genesis 6. What's that? Oh, I'm sorry. If you'd make your way to Genesis 6, I'm not going to chase a rabbit here, but I do believe that there is a warrant for us looking at this a little bit tonight because of the sons of God in Job 1:6 and 2:1. Let's read just a little bit here in Genesis chapter 6. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, same words, Bene Elohim, the same words, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now notice again, verse 4, the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I'll destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I've made them. Now we have an interesting passage here. The sons of God and the daughters of men. The sons of God, mentioned twice in this passage, they cohabited with the daughters of men, and a race of mighty men, mighty creatures, mighty beings, was produced from that offspring. The implications here are a little stranger than science fiction. Sci-fi is, bizarre, but there's really only two main views of who the sons of God here are. Our denominational brethren will tell you these are the descendants of Seth, the sons of Seth, the godly line of Seth. And I would almost guarantee if you've got a commentary, that's what it'll say. That these were the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth, who cohabited with the descendants of Cain, the unholy, wicked descendants of Cain, and produced, this offspring. But that's a very popular view, but there are some big problems with this view. For one thing, if there was a godly line of Seth, then why did God destroy him? Because he destroyed everybody but Noah's family. If there was a godly line, then God wouldn't have destroyed them to begin with. Y'all awake? If there was a godly line, then how could it have produced, if it's just one group of men, and one group of women, how could it produce giants? Or how could it produce the giants that it speaks of here, the Nephilim in verse 4? There were giants in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children. The same became mighty men. Those children that they bore from this union, it's very clear. It says those children became mighty men, men of renown. The Jews talk about them. They were mighty in evil as well. Mighty in deeds and mighty in evil. Who were these sons of God? Now, we know the sons of God in Job 1:6 and Job 2:1 and Job 38:7. The sons of God are the angels. Same word here. We have to conclude that it was angels. It would not be holy angels, but it would be fallen angels who cohabited with women. If that did happen, it would explain a few other verses in the Bible that can otherwise be difficult to explain. For instance, in Jude, the book of Jude, all the way back by Revelation, Jude verses 6 and 7, which says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day." Interesting passage. Goes on in verse 7 and says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, or set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." Angels that didn't keep their first estate, what does that mean? They didn't stay in their place. They didn't stay in their position, in their assigned place. But they left their own habitation. They left their own dominion, their own proper place. And God, the Bible says, has reserved them in chains under darkness, awaiting the day of judgment. Obviously not all of the evil angels are chained up, but there are some. There are some that are, because the Bible says they are. In fact, that's repeated elsewhere in 2 Peter. Y'all don't mind turning there, do you? All right. Well, let's turn over there if you want to. Well, this is a Bible study, right? We can study the Bible. We can look at some passages and compare Scripture to Scripture. 2 Peter. Let's turn over here if you would. Now, there are some who definitely would disagree with the view that these sons of God that cohabited with women were angels, because they will say, Jesus said, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, that the angels don't marry, and therefore, you know, they don't do that in heaven. So I've even read where some have said the angels are sexless. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that they're sexless. The Bible does say that they don't marry. You know, men angels aren't marrying women angels and having little baby angels in heaven. That's not going on. Dave, you had a question or a comment? Let's get you a microphone.
Well, the angels are disembodied spirits. And it looks to me like the reason they possessed animals is they wanted physical sensations, which they can't get as a disembodied spirit. So they'd want to get into some kind of a body, preferably human, but if not, they'll take pigs, just so they could have interaction with the world around them. So if they got into men back then, they could have the experiences, you know, through the men's bodies without actually manufacturing their own bodies, which they can't do. Angels can't manufacture DNA, but they could use the body of some guy.
Well, I understand. I also know that they did materialize in Genesis 18 and 19. You know, they walked into Sodom, and they were men in physical shape and form, angels. Go ahead. And whether they inhabited a serpent, or whether the devil inhabited a serpent in the garden, I guess that's a question, or did he just materialize as a serpent? Go ahead.
Yeah, I don't know about that, but the in Matthew 22, it talks about where he's responding. Okay. All right. In Matthew 22, where he's
talking about the resurrection.
He says they're as the angels in heaven. Or he specifies in heaven.
Right.
So, you know, I guess the angels in heaven are well behaved.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah, you would think so. Yes, ma'am.
When you're talking about that, I had a friend of mine, a neighbor of mine, she used to tell me stories that, and I really believe her. She said that she would feel an entity come in her room, and she was not able to speak or move, and the entity would, you know,
have relations with her.
I really believe that she was telling the truth.
You know, in occult circles, and before the Lord delivered me, I dabbled quite a bit in the occult. In occult circles, they had beings they called incubus and succubus, and those are very well known in any occult book. And these beings did exactly that. They some attacked women, some attacked men, but that's what they did. Of course, now, you know, I hear a lot of Christians who say that's impossible, that doesn't happen, and so forth. But I believe that we are in a spiritual warfare, that there are demonic entities in this world, that people like being oblivious. You know, they like the idea that they're oblivious and that they don't want to know about it, they don't want to hear about it. The Bible warns us repeatedly about principalities and powers and wicked spirits in heavenly high places, and Jesus repeatedly cast demons out of people. Where do you think those demons went? They didn't just dissipate, go away. They're still around. There's still demons. They still oppress and vex and possess people. And all you have to do is listen to the news. Just look at what people are doing to other people. Look at the hatred. Look at the blindness. Look at the wicked hearts of so many who want to kill you just because... there's no question in my mind but that this world's crawling with demonic powers. But the fact that angels do not reproduce, or the angels in heaven, as Brother Bob's pointed out, and that's a very good point, the godly angels at least, is it possible that at one point or at some point that fallen angels cohabited with women of earth, and actually the result became an offspring, some kind of hybridized offspring, the Nephilim. Nephilim, by the way, when the Bible says in Genesis chapter 6 that there were giants in those days, the Nephilim, the word actually means fallen or fallen ones. That's what it actually means in the Hebrew. But you're here in 2 Peter 2, right? Let's look at verse 4. Notice this. I'm in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell. The Greek word here is Tartarus. It's not the word Gehenna, and it's not the word Hades. This word appears one time. It appears right here. He cast them down to Tartarus. Now, this was a place for fallen spirits, you know, a prison for fallen angels. Cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in the ashes, condemn them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Something interesting here that we should observe. He talks about God did not spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them to chains of darkness, reserved until the day of judgment. Same thing Jude said in Jude verses 6 and 7, right, about these angels being chained. These are fallen angels. Obviously, not all the wicked fallen angels, not all the demons are in prison. But certain ones are, because the Bible tells us. Something these particular fallen angels did was so heinous and so contrary to nature and such an abomination to God that those particular fallen angels were cast into Tartarus, this prison where they remain to this day because of their vile deed. He says, they're reserved unto judgment. And notice the very next verse, he says, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So, it seems as though this all occurred at the time of the flood. It's all in the same connection. I could add yet another verse to the equation, and that one in 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to turn over there, just 1 Peter. Y'all with me? Y'all awake? All right, 1 Peter 3. Just hang with me a little bit. Not really chasing a rabbit, but I think a worthwhile pursuit. 1 Peter 3, we'll read beginning in verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Thank you, Jesus, that he died. The just died for us, the unjust. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or raised up, resurrected by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, saved from the flood waters in the great boat. Now here we have an interesting passage. He preached to the spirits in prison. Who are these guys? Who are these people? And they're mentioned at the time of Noah. Right? We have a hard time explaining all of these verses apart from the view that the sons of God in Genesis 6 were the were angels, but they were fallen angels. I know that it sounds really strange. Sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. And while this particular view is very, what's the word? Perhaps unpopular, strange. I'm yet to hear a better explanation for these passages. He was put to death, speaking of the Lord, put to death in the flesh, but we know that he didn't stay dead. He was resurrected by the Spirit, and by the Spirit he preached to the spirits in prison, the ones that were in the past disobedient. When? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, during the time of Noah. It's connected with Noah, whoever these spirits were. Yes, sir. Go ahead, Dave.
This also goes along with Matthew chapter 8, where Jesus cast the demons out of cast the demons out, and they went into the herd of swine. The demons that were in this guy said, are you going to torment us before the time? You're going to cast us into the pit before the time.
Right.
So they knew there's some other ones already there. We're going there eventually, but not yet, please.
Right. Exactly right. Exactly right. So here's another interesting note that we could mention. These wicked spirits who committed this vile atrocity that are cast into the pit, the abyss, are going to be released in the book of Revelation and Revelation chapter 9. There's a passage over here I'll read. You can turn there if you like. Revelation chapter 9 and verse 1. You might want to turn there. Go ahead and turn there. Revelation 9, verse 1. The fifth angel sounded. This is the judgments of the great tribulation. I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit, the word here is the abyss. Probably the same as Tartarus. They're probably the same thing. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as scorpions of the earth have power. It was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their foreheads. And it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months, and their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he strikes a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locust were like unto horses prepared unto battle. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women. Their teeth were as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. They had tails like scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and they had power to hurt men for 5 months. Verse 11 says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue is his name Apollyon, which means destroyer. One woe is past, and behold, come two woes more hereafter. So these beings that have been thrown, God has cast them into the abyss, into the bottomless pit, into Tartarus, because of their rebellion against God, the abomination of what they did, will be released. Their ruler, Abaddon, probably a very big, powerful, demon. In Revelation 11, this particular demon specifically mentioned that he's going to make war against God's two witnesses. You know, in Revelation 11, the two witnesses rise up. Well, Apollyon, Abaddon's going to make war against them and kill them, the Bible says. He's going to kill the two witnesses. But we see that these sons of God that gather around the throne of God were the holy angels. Satan came in their midst in Job chapter 1 and verse 6. Satan came among them. But the sons of God who fell over in Genesis chapter 6 were the fallen angels. Or at least that's the best we can figure out. And they produced an offspring of giants called the Nephilim, the fallen ones, Unger, in his Bible dictionary, said this. He said, the Nephilim are considered by many as giant demigods, the unnatural offspring of the daughters of men, mortal women, in cohabitation with the sons of God, angels. This utterly unnatural union, violating God's created orders of being, was such a shocking abnormality as to necessitate the worldwide judgment of the flood. So if that's the case, if he's right, then the Nephilim, the giants, the fallen ones, were the offspring of this unholy union between the sons of God, fallen sons of God, and the daughters of men. And they created this offspring of giants. Understand what would happen. That would mean you've got a hybridized race of beings. Since angels are not a race, they are each individually created beings, it would be impossible for Christ to die for all of mankind when you've got this hybridized race. It would necessitate the flood to kill off mankind. Anyway, that's one of the views, and it's held by some pretty prominent people. They do have a couple of problems with this view. Y'all awake still? What can you think of as one of the main problems with this view? Dave? Or whatever comment you had.
Yeah, I just want to insist that angels can't create their own DNA. So they, if they could make themselves a body, fine, they can't generate DNA. The intricacy of DNA is beyond our latest computer technology. You've got to have your 3 billion base pairs with all of the right mechanisms divided into chromosomes, genes. We still have no idea what most of it does, and I don't think the angels would have access to that information. I think they had to use the DNA of males. I don't think they could generate their own.
Well, that's, I would say that that's quite likely. I would say that that's quite likely. And yet, in some way, produced an offspring of mighty men, men of renown, as the Bible said. Here's one of the chief problems I have with this view, however. Even after the flood, there are Nephilim. There's Goliath, who was a giant. There's the sons of Anak. Remember when they went and spied out the land? They said, we saw the giants in the land. There's still giants around. So how do you account for that? There's a couple of possibilities. One possibility is that some other fallen angels repeated the sin, perhaps, wound up maybe being cast into the same place. Somebody suggested that it's possible that maybe some traits of the Nephilim were even passed through the heredity of one of Noah's son's wives, which I guess that might be a possibility. I think the more likely case is that there were giants after the flood that had nothing to do with the Nephilim before the flood. They just all went by the name, giants, Nephilim, whatever. But what do you think would prevent that from happening again today? If it ever happened, maybe it did, maybe this view is all wet, but if it did happen, I don't believe the Lord would ever allow it to happen again. You know, right now we have men who can produce some pretty bizarre creatures, and manipulating DNA and hybridizing animals with humans. They're not supposed to do that, but you can better believe they are, that they're doing it, experimenting with such things around the world. But God help us all. By the way, one day the devil's going to be cast into the abyss, Revelation chapter 20. where the Bible says he'll be cast in there for 1,000 years. But then after that, he's going to be released for a while. I wish he wouldn't, but I don't plan on being around, you know, on the earth anyway. Go ahead, brother.
I always wondered about that. I mean, why is he going to be casting out this for 1,000 years and he's going to be released?
I believe the possible answer is this, that right now men use the excuse that, you know, we're wicked, we sin because of our environment, because sin is everywhere, we can't help ourselves, there's so much temptation. So what God's going to do is bind up the devil for 1,000 years and put man on earth, like restored to paradise conditions, the millennial kingdom, paradise conditions. Everything's perfect. No crime, no, you know, sickness. And people, if they die at 100 years old, they'll say it was a baby. That was a baby that died at 100 years old, of course. And then when given a chance to sin, when the devil is released after 1,000 years and men sin again, they fall into sin so quickly, I believe it just will reveal as proof positive that men sin because that's what they choose to do. Whenever given an opportunity, they take that opportunity to sin, even when their world is perfect. You know, people complain and they sin. Here's a guy who cheats on his wife because she's not perfect, so he cheats. That's his excuse. She's not perfect. She made me do it. You know, it's, you know, or the wife, vice versa. You know, or whatever people do, they can excuse it. But when you're living in paradise conditions, how can you excuse sin then? And yet, when given an opportunity, men will sin. Yes, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Oh, go ahead, brother.
Okay, can y'all hear me? Yeah, I'm on.
Yes.
I know this is probably just a really simple explanation, but still it stands out in my mind when I'm reading scripture. One of the reasons maybe it won't happen again, you said, because the Lord won't allow it. But I noticed that when the Lord spoke to demons, he just told them what to do, and they obeyed. It was just that simple. He said, come out. They came out. He said, silence. They were silent. He told Satan, leave. He left. Everything he said, no force. He just spoke. And just that simple, he told them, just a thought. Don't you ever do this again. Of course, he changed some of them, but told the others, don't you do it again.
That's all it would take, really.
Yeah, that's right. The Lord speaking. I think the bad news.
We got a good one right here, coming your way.
One of the things I've often thought about with the millennium reign, you know, it's a perfect world, but I always think that some of the people are forced to be perfect. You know, God, we have the 1,000-year reign, but they have no choice but to live a perfect life because Christ institutes, God institutes it. But they don't want to, but they have no choice. And then when the devil's loose, it's like, oh, God doesn't have control anymore, so we're going to go back to sinning again.
Opportunity to sin, yeah. Yeah, some people, they don't steal because they don't have the opportunity. It's not because they're honest, but...
Right.
But given the opportunity, you know, think they can get away with it, they'd steal. And I think you're right. You're absolutely right. Well, that wasn't really chasing a rabbit, but I wanted you to think about some of these things because they're a little profound to consider, right? We won't build a theological doctrine around it, but it sounds plausible, a little bizarre, a little scary, but plausible, unless I find a little better explanation for the rest of these passages. Well, we got through verse 6. Praise God. Father, we do pray that you would grant us hearts to want to know, to want to understand, to want to compare Scripture to Scripture. Lord, our desire is simply to know and to grow and to not only be equipped ourselves, but to be able to share with others. Help us to be aware, Lord, wherever we are, help us to be aware that it's an evil world and a fallen world, and that there are temptations on every side. Help us to live our lives in such a way that would honor you and give glory to the worthy name of Christ that we bear. We pray this. I pray this for everyone present. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We'll pick up.